11. I'm probably going to be finishing up next week. I'm not positive on that. This portion of Scripture, I'll be honest with you, I'm struggling with, and good reason. I've listened to a lot of good, solid Bible teachers through the years teach on this, and every one of them approach it differently and look at it differently. So I'm approaching Romans 11 like I did 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to look at it grammatically. We're going to look at it just the simple process of the antecedent and the personal pronouns and try to determine stuff down through. And even when you do that, you run into verse 17, which is a nasty part of the... So I'll give you what I understand about it, and if it seems like I'm unclear, it's because I feel that I'm unclear about it. So let's just leave it at that. So, but I think this is a pivotal passage in the study that we've been doing in 2 Thessalonians 2. Just a real quick recap on what we've looked at. I don't want to go completely over it. When we looked at the seven-year tribulation, the time that Christ comes, to the time of the peace treaty. This is the coming of Christ and the peace treaty. We have a 3.5 year of peace with the nation Israel. Prior to that, we have the church, the body of Christ, which approaches that 7 year tribulation. Now, this is a P, by the way, time of peace. What we have not discussed, now we saw that, I truly believe that the church in its diminishing will approach this period of time. It says there'll come a falling away first, then the man of sin be revealed. There comes a falling away first, Satan is cast down. Revelation 12 and 13 speak of the Antichrist comes and gives power unto the beast. Gives them power of the Spirit and these different things. There's reference in chapter 12 and 13 that the Antichrist becomes that beast. He stands in the temple, blasphemes God, and then he's revealed by fire. And prior to the fire, Christ comes, we're raptured up prior to his vengeance. That's the falling away first and the man of sin being revealed. Normal teaching has it that prior to this position of peace with the nation Israel, there's got to be a setting up of the Antichrist. He's got to basically be born. He has to be exonerated in some political power somewhere in the old Assyrian empire, which is somewhere in Iraq, Iran, those areas there. He's going to arise up out of there. He's going to become this great political leader of our time, probably one of the best political leaders that the world has ever seen. And he's going to bring peace to the Middle East and with Israel. And he's going to create a contract that will give peace to the nation Israel, something that nobody's ever been able to do before. But prior to that beginning of that time of Jacob's trouble, there's going to be a period of time in here where this all has to be set up. The Bible talks of rumors of wars, talks about false Christ, talks about false Antichrist. Peter and John talk a lot about that. So we understand all this is going on. Scripture's not clear how the Antichrist comes about at this time. That's why this is a really hard subject to talk about. But I can only assume on some basic passages that the Antichrist is going to come. Either he's going to develop an army that's going to defeat those who are against Israel, or simply he's just going to talk a good talk and bring everybody to the table. I'm not quite sure how that's all going to happen. But the typical teaching is that the church has to be raptured up prior to the rise of the Antichrist, prior to the peace treaty. And they call this a gap, a prophetic gap in here. And the only problem when we start making terms for Scripture, I've made it a point in my life lately, you think about a lot of the things grace believers divide over. When's the church, the body of Christ, begin? do we ever hear Paul ever talk about when the church body of Christ began? They're made up terms. I have a real problem with that term. Matter of fact, well, I had a chance to go to the Philippines with Dan Gross for a while. And the one guy that we went to, he wanted to argue that position. Acts 9, you know, is an Acts 13 position. And I told him, for the sake of argument, because I thought it would be senseless, is if you can find anywhere in Scripture that teaches that we go to the book of Acts to find where the church body of Christ began, I'll argue the position. And I remember looking at Dan, he says, well, I guess we're not arguing about it. I said, exactly. He said, it's a divisionist type argument that will cause division among us. And I avoid those things like crazy. I always believe Paul's our apostle. It begins in Romans, ends in Philemon. That's our apostle. But for that reason, I don't like these made-up titles, like the term rapture, made-up title. We get into all these formulas and ideas that just muddy up the water. This is one of them. This gap, prophetic gap, that's created because of a idea that we have about what we think the church has to do. When we can't find that in Scripture, I always step back and think, I'm going to rethink that. I'm not going to sit here and talk about something that we cannot find in Scripture. I remember sitting in a church here not too long ago, and a speaker came from out of town, out of Bible society that came, and he wanted to talk about this pre-trib rapture issue. And his first statement was, we know that the church is pre-raptured prior to the tribulation. Based on that, here's how we need to look at this issue. So the premise was, it's pre-trib, without studying to see if it is. It's just, this is the premise. Now we're going to build on that. And that's a bad way to approach Scripture. We say here, and I have in the past, that there has to be a gap. Being that there is a gap, then we have to find ways to make the church raptured prior to it. And it's just a really bad premise to do. Now, the Scriptures we're going to be looking at this week and next week, there'll be passages in 1 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4, and Romans 11. I think an understanding of these passages will help us to understand this period of time. Let's get this out here, because I don't agree with that. It's going to show us a period of time here. We're going to put this little thing in here to show that the beginning of the Antichrist. There's something that happens to the church at this period of time. There's an atmosphere that Paul teaches that is called the latter times. The latter times. And I believe these latter times will greatly affect the church. Now, we're going to look at that real briefly. These are the ones we're going to look at next week. Just want to set things up for Romans 11. Go to 1 Timothy. We'll read down through here. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding disdain for meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So we see here, Paul talks about the latter times. And if you study the word latter, latter is a time, an event after a certain amount of other things that happen. Now, it's a very shallow understanding of that. But it's a series of events that happen, And then it becomes the latter times. So Paul says, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Some of the church is going to depart from the faith from seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And we'll look at that here next week, that issue. It's the only time you're going to see that Paul talks about that in this manner, seducing spirits and doctors of devils. So there's something particular about the latter times that will be given to spirits and devils. That's interesting. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it talks a lot about spirits and devils. Now, I don't think a lot of people will say, well, this is the devils is a form of people teaching truth. I think it's a little more than that. I think there's a little more going on with this passage here. Go to 2 Timothy. I guess we're just giving you an info commercial for next week. 2 Timothy 3. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Like I said, we'll look at that next week, but the perilous times shall come. There's something about the days that we're going to live then are perilous. I've heard a lot of people talk today the way the political arena is, the way the morality of the day, that we're in perilous times. I don't believe we are. I believe there's something far different in these perilous times, something that's far greater than what we already see. Verse 2, for men, this is mankind that we live around, shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, which is Romans 11, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So there's some key stuff in here in denying the power, the high-mindedness, without natural affection. Didn't Romans 1 talk about not natural affection? We know those Gentiles were cast aside. They were cut off in the program of God. Same what's going on here in this time. Look down at verse 7. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And we're going to look at that some. There's very little said about these two men. But we can go back at the time of Moses and Pharaoh and look at some of these men of that time. And I think it has a lot to do with how it affects the church in the latter days. Now that's just the info for what we're going to do next week. But what we need to do now, we need to look at the book of Romans. Go to Romans. Now I've labored over this passage to get it where it's at, and I pardon if anything sounds uneasy because I feel uneasy about some of the passage. But I'll tell you when I'm not sure about something, and I'll tell you when I am sure about something. There is Romans 11 is during the age of grace. It's under grace reign. He's explaining to the church, the body of Christ, what is happening to the nation Israel. He understands, based upon 9 and 10, that they have been set aside, that they have been, they have failed, they have stumbled over the Christ, and there's a new dispensation in toll. And what Paul wants to do is explain to us that nation God hasn't forsaken. They've been cast, they have fell. But in this dispensation, basically, that Israel has basically a second chance. They have a chance to be part of that olive tree again by the means of the olive tree through the church, the body of Christ. And they, as we are grafted into that tree, so are they grafted in with us to be part of a new message, a new understanding of what God's dealing is for now. But it also gives some strong warnings. It tells us to give heed. We need to fear. As they also were cut off, so shall we be too. So there's going to be a time, and I believe Romans 11 teaches that in these latter times, the church is affected and it's cut off. And they're grafted in again. That's basically what I'm getting from this passage. So there's a cutting off. Now I know among some really good teachers, and I'm not saying they're wrong or they're right, but I see something different going on here. I've heard people teach that the cutting off simply means to be caught up, taken out. And if you study the word cut off and study the word catching, two separately different things. And there's a lot of passages, not a lot, but there's a few passages we're going to look at to determine what that time is. But I believe during this reign of the Antichrist, that he stands up to be this political power. There's going to be signs and wonders during his long process of being that great leader that brings peace. And the church is going to be fooled by it. It's going to be seduced. And it's going to be done by spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, Romans 11, look at verse 1. Now, we're just going to look at a couple things here, and then we're going to move into the meat of the passage. Let's get the context. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, what time is that? During Paul's ministry, the age of grace, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He's talking about a remnant left from Israel. Just as in time past he saved himself 7,000 men, even in time of grace, there is a remnant of Israel that are believing and that are part of the election of God. Verse 6, which this is another issue we could go into later on, but we often run to this verse to show how we're saved today. But what's he using it for? How the remnant was saved. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. We know that election, that was that little remnant, that little flock that surrounded Christ in his ministry. And the nation was blinded. The nation came into blindness and failed. Verse 8, according to as is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumbering eyes, that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back away. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much their fullness? So you can see what Paul is getting to here. It's pretty simple that God has not cast them away. He's foreseen another program, the church, the body of Christ, which when he turns to the Gentiles, he develops a new message, a new age, and that he might save some of Israel, those that have not believed. Now look at verse 13. This is where I really want to be. Just want to get the background there. That was his argument. He wants to provoke them to jealousy through the message of the Gentiles. Verse 13. Now the argument through 13 and on, what I get is, Is 13 talking about just unsaved Gentiles, or is it talking about the church, the body of Christ? And there's this constant argument about that. And for that reason, I had to do some grammatics in this, which I'm not good at. I have to take a long time to think. I was terrible at English. but I've learned a little bit about antecedents and personal pronouns and things that are necessary in this passage. Paul starts here, for this reason, for the reason of bringing the Gentiles into a message and bringing Israel to jealousy based upon a new message to the Gentiles, for I speak to, what's this next word? I speak to what? You. Now you've got to remember this, the word you. He says, you Gentiles. I'm going to get rid of this. The you Gentiles, you have to think about the word thou in here. You think about the word thee and ye. Now, you Gentiles will be the antecedent in Romans 13, 11, 13. The personal pronouns that will support the antecedent is thou, thee, and ye. So when we're reading down through there, keep that in mind. Because the argument in this passage is that the Gentiles, he's speaking solely about unsaved Gentiles down through here. I don't believe he is. Now look at verse 13 again. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle, what? Of the Gentiles. That's talking about, to me, that's talking about the nations. Paul is speaking to you Gentiles, the church that's in Rome, because I am the apostle of the Gentiles, the nations. I am the apostle. That's why I'm looking at this passage. Yeah, differ with that, that's all right. But then when you get to that part, the nations, it talks about them, they, and there. And that's the way I approach this passage. It seems simple, but that's the way I am. I'm simple about this stuff. So he says, I am the apostle, and I, as much, let's read this verse again. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. So he's speaking to do two different bodies of Gentiles. He's speaking to the church, which is Gentile, and he's speaking as the apostle of the Gentiles as a nation. So that is the grammar of this passage. So we have the personal pronouns that has an antecedent, and we have also second person pronouns that deal with the nations in this passage. Now, that was the easy part. Now, make it a fit the whole way down through is another thing. And it's important to understand this, to understand the transition that Paul's warning them about. He talks about their time past. He talks about where they are now. He talks about Israel's time past, where they are now. And he warns the church that as you Gentiles are part of this new access, this new olive tree that is developed, it could end quickly. It could end quickly, and you can be just as unsaved Gentiles in the past and unsaved Israel in the past. And there's a cutting off because of it, and a new grafting in again of the nation. Now, verse 13. Now let's struggle with me through here. For I speak unto you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Now we see the double colon. He's going to go into an explanation of this for the next three verses. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now the them here would refer to, could refer to some of the Gentiles, but also refer to Israel also. So this is where it gets hairy. Provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. Go back to verse 11. Look at the other half of the verse here. But rather through their fall, salvation to come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So we have a situation here where Paul says, we are bringing in the Gentiles, the message of the Gentiles, and he's talking to the church about this, that Israel, he wants to bring them to emulation or to include them or excite them or make them feel they want to be equal with us, draw them into the message, basically, to bring salvation unto the unsaved. Now, this can also be part of the Gentiles that he's talking about, too, through the church. Look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So the casting away of them be the reconciling word. What shall the receiving of them be from the life from the dead? So he's using the Gentile nations and the message to the church, the body of Christ in Rome, to show that he's going to provoke what the beginning issue was, that Israel might be saved, trying to provoke Israel to the message. And the key here in verse 15 is, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, to be honest with you, the antecedent here has me befuddled, because under here, them could also go further back into the passage. He talks about you Gentiles, but I think that them would refer back to verse... let me think here. Look at verse 11. I shall say, how shall they stumble that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So that antecedent for this term goes back even further, talking about that nation, Israel. But it says here, the issue is, in verse 15, life from the dead. So he's looking to bring from a casting away of Israel's program to new life in a Gentile program through the church, the body of Christ. Look at verse 16. Now look at verse 15 again. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Look down at verse 30. Down at verse 30. For in time past, for as ye in time past have not believed God, but have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, Israel, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So that life from the dead is they have failed, they have stumbled at Christ in their ministry. Paul brings in the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy, to be like as they. And he said it's life from the dead for Israel. Verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now this is a very hard passage. For the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Now that's an odd passage. The lump talks about a mass of any given thing, that it's not formed. It has no... matter of fact, let me read that definition here. A small mass of matter of no definite shape. So there's no definite shape. So in light of the issue here, the cutting off of Israel, their program, it had a distinct shape. It had a ministry. It had a doctrine. It had a goal. But that ministry has been cut off. Now there is no distinction in that. So that first fruit, the first fruit simply is the one that bears the fruit. Who's bearing the fruit at this point in the passage? The Gentiles. Through the church, the body of Christ. It's bearing the fruit. He said, if we're bringing Israel from life from the dead, for this reason, he's going to give a reason for it, provoking them to immolation, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. So if the nations, the Gentile nations, through the church, the body of Christ, now have life in that tree, will the lump also that he's talking about here be holy, be sanctified? Now, don't get confused by that term sanctified and that word holy. It's not saying that they're saved. It's not saying that they're going to heaven or they're in belief. But he's saying as we take on that nation, the responsibility of saving some of them, the first fruits in this age take on the lump. They have no distinction now. There's no direct mass for them. And we take that on. And if the root be holy, that's the root of Jesus Christ. He's the root of David, the root of Jesse. The root, if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now go to a passage. There's a similar passage here in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, I labored over this verse. I've listened to all the arguments on that verse, and there are plenty. Mine's just another one right in the mix. So, like I said, if you have differ on that, this is fine. Look at verse, speaking of marriage here, look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 7. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath the husband that believeth not, and if he is pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified. Is that another word for holy? Absolutely. Sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. But what knowest thou, O wife, thou that shalt save thy husband? Or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, so ordain I in all churches. Interesting passage. It has the same feel to that passage as verse 16 does of Romans 11. It says, the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. If the wife is saved, the husband is sanctified. There is a purpose in that. Not that the husband is saved, but the simple fact there is a saved faction in this union that allows the husband access to that message, to that salvation. And I believe that's what's going on here. Just because your children are born into a Christian family does not mean they are saved, but they're holy. They have a distinct purpose in that saved individual's life. And that becomes holy in itself. Now go back to Romans 11. For if the first fruit be holy, that's what Paul would have been, Paul's message, he has first fruits in his message. The lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, look at verse 17. The main bulk of what we're going to teach is later on down through here. We're just trying to get the context there. And if some of the branches be broken off... Now, like I said, I warned you about verse 17. This is one tough verse here. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now, go to Genesis 8. We want to get one foundation set here. In Genesis 8, there's a major argument over the olive tree. I have a close friend of mine that argued this point to me not too long ago about the olive tree. He believes the olive tree is strictly Israel. Because it's strictly Israel, the book of Romans is basically a Jewish book. And it teaches the kingdom of Israel and based upon this verse. And I just, you know, I'm doing what you're doing. I'm just shaking my head, you know. Like, you kidding me? So I have a special interest in this term olive. He says the olive tree was distinct and unique to the nation Israel. It was solely given for Israel, not the church, the body of Christ, not the Gentiles. And I'm thinking, no, wait a minute. Let's look at this. And I'd asked him about this passage. In Romans 8, look at verse 11. We understand Noah and the ark and all that. We're not going to teach that. But there's an event here that happened. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. Simple verse. Easy to understand. This is first mention of olive. And it's Israel is nowhere to be seen. So God's using this term olive for a particular reason. And the reason here for Noah is that what was Noah looking for? We know this story. He was looking for land. Why do you want land? He was afloat for how many days, okay? He's looking to access some land. And with land, did he have enough resources to live in that boat forever? So life wasn't sustainable on that boat. What would give him life? Land. And off that land, what was presented him? An olive branch. It was broken off and handed to him by the dove. So, at that point, Noah knew that there was life and there was access to land. To me, first mentions are important in Scripture. It's a technique that's used quite often. Go to 1 Kings. It's a term that I believe is interdispensational. And it's used throughout God's people, used to determine access in life. Look at 1 Kings 6. Look at verse 31. And for the entering in of the oracles, he made doors of olive tree. The lintels and the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon the carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers and overlaid them with gold and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. We're talking about this temple. And on the doors of this temple is made of what? Olive wood. From an olive tree. They've broken off some of the limbs of the tree, formed wood, frames out of it, and made them. What do you do with a door? You enter it. It's access to from one place to another. And in that temple, what did it offer Israel? Life. It was access to God. Just as Noah was looking for life and access to land, here now we're looking in the book of Kings for Israel to offer life and access to God. So we can get a lot of passage, but they all say the same thing. So my determined definition of this is this olive branch. I'm going to write it down so we don't forget. This olive is life and access to God, to life everlasting. Now go back to Romans 11. I know for a fact I don't have every bit of this perfectly down. Like I said, I've never really thought about it in light of what we've talked about. It's sort of like I'm in a learning process in this, just as it took years to understand 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm in the process. You're looking at a process with me right now, so bear with me. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, we know that verse 10 and 11 talks about the blinding and the fall and the stumbling of the nations. There was a blinding. There was a breaking off of the nation from access to God. If the nation Israel is blinded, what don't they have? Ability to understand what God is doing. The understanding of having access to God. And it says here, if some of the branches be broken off, and what's the next word? The personal pronoun. Thou. You Gentiles. That's the antecedent. This is the important antecedent to understand here. If thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and what's that next word? See, this is a tough verse. He's broken it off, but we're... It sounds, you know, you're looking at, you know, these are all types and symbols to try to give an illustration in our head. He has broken off Israel. They have fallen spiritually and physically as a nation. Paul says, now you are a wild olive tree. You now are the life and access for the nation Israel. He says, you now, with those broken branches, have been grafted in among them. You've been placed back in the program of God, into the message of grace that gives life and access to all nations. And with them, and because, remember what the issue is here in verse 14, 15, and 16, that Israel, it's life from the dead. They are now, because the first fruits be holy, the church, the lump, Israel, is now also holy. They're sanctified. They're part of what we're doing now. They now can receive life and access. And we're grafted in among them and with them and partakest of the root, Christ, and the fatness of the olive tree. Now go to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1:1. No, I'm sorry. Isaiah 11:1. Add another one in there. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That is a... And let's read on. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove with the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with iniquity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Clear picture of the future prophecy of Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Jesse. He is the root of Jesse. So this root that Romans 11 talks about is this root, Jesus Christ. And the fatness, verse 11 of Romans verse 17 of Romans 11, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Because of the root, you think about a tree, it has the trunk, it has the tree itself, which feed from the root. And with that root, it gives nourishment to the trunk. And then there is nourishment, which is the fatness that the root offers. Now, go to Genesis 27. In Genesis 27, let's look at the fatness of that root. Genesis 27, look at verse 28. Therefore, God giveth thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. So there's a discussion here with Isaac. He said, therefore God giveth thee, Isaac, of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth. And what's the fatness of the earth give? Plenty of corn and wine. There is a product. There's privileges that he has. Privileges and opportunities and access that he has as being part of God's program. But this olive tree, this wild olive tree, which is the church, offers life and access to the nation Israel. Those broken branches were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness thereof. They find life and access. They have the same liberties we do now. They are life from the dead. Look at Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Now, I believe this passage here is a good parallel passage for Romans 11 in this area. It does sort of the same thing that what Paul's doing with Israel. It's looking at time past and the present, looking at what the Gentiles are and what they are now. So does Ephesians 2, verse 11 and on. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past in Gentiles in the flesh, which are called uncircumcision by that which called the circumcision the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. Now listen to that. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Who? Jew and Gentile. That's what Romans 11 is establishing at this point with the olive tree. We're among them and with them, partakers of the root and the fatness thereof. For he is our peace, who hath made us both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them which were nigh, Israel. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So by that root, the middle wall partition has been broken down. We both have life in Christ through the Spirit. And that's what this walled olive tree provides. We're that walled olive tree that gives new life to those broken branches. We're grafted in among them and with them. Back into a different program, a different life, a different access that Paul presents to the Gentile nations. Romans 11 here, and we've got to quit here. verse 18. Boast not against the branches. But if thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. That will say then that the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Now you think about that verse. Now this is the warning that the church has. Now we're getting to this area we talked about. I don't have the chart up there where it talks about the latter times. I think a lot of these verses are prophecy concerning the attitude of the church and how it approaches Israel and what we're supposed to be for Israel. And the argument here is, boast not, what's the next thing? Against. If we're the wild olive tree, which we are, we're the access and life for God today, for all nations, including Israel. And we're grafted in among them and with them. Is it good to boast against that? What is the one thing that we get accused here of teaching 2 Thessalonians 2 about it? We cannot be part of anything that what? That's Israel. Prophecy. We're against that. Now, I might be stretching that just a little bit, but there's some things going on here, and we're going to look at that next week. And this is where I'm going to stop it, okay? And as we look down through here,